As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we say with the psalmist that one thing we have asked of you and that we will continue to seek after, that we may dwell in your house all the days of our life, to gaze upon your beauty and to inquire in your temple. Hear us, O Lord, as we call to you, be gracious to us and answer us. For you have said, seek my face, and our hearts say to you now, your face, Lord, do we seek. Please do not hide your face from us, but reveal it to us in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. Teach us your way, O Lord, now, and lead us on a level path, for we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find out on many of them at page 630. The book of Psalms is between the books of Job and Proverbs, sort of towards the middle of your Bibles. And as this is the last Lord's Day of 2025, I thought we could consider a psalm that talks about our times, Psalm 90. And we want to think about what it has to teach us. And so Psalm 90, we're told by the Holy Spirit that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, but their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, this is, as I said, our last Lord's Day in 2025, and this is a time of year when everybody is doing reviews. I saw it on the news this morning, a review of 2025. This is what we come to at the end of the year. We begin to think about the year that's passed. We think about the year that's to come. And around this time of year, often in churches, we sing Isaac Watts's hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. It's a good hymn for the old year turning into the new year, because it begins, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. And it's a psalm it's a hymn that sits on that turning of the year, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us that it's a paraphrase of this psalm. And so we'll sing that hymn, Lord willing, later. But it's a good remembrance for us to think about our days at this time of year. And this psalm certainly helps us to do that. It's a psalm attributed to Moses, who is told us as the man of God. And we have from Moses here a solemn and earnest prayer, which meditates upon our times. And so I thought this would be good for us to think about this last Lord's Day of the year. And what does Moses offer us in this psalm? How does he reflect on our times? By considering first God everlasting. That's where the psalm begins, with God everlasting. And then it turns to man ever fading. And finally turns to the Lord ever loving. And that's how we want to think about this prayer. God everlasting, man ever fading, the Lord ever loving. A God everlasting, that's where the prayer of Moses begins. It begins by addressing God as the Lord, the sovereign, the master of all history. It's a wonderful beginning to this psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Every generation of God's people have known God to be their dwelling place. And as this is a psalm attributed to Moses, the writings of Moses, the life of Moses, are brought to mind to us by the Holy Spirit. And as he talks about the generations that have come, it would be hard for our minds not to go back to Genesis, the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis, which is told in terms of generations. Moses begins by saying in Genesis 2, verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And then it goes on to talk about the generations of Adam, and the generations of Noah, and the generations of Shem, and the generations of Terah, Abraham's father, and Isaac, and Jacob. And he tells the story in terms of generations. And so I think that should come to our mind in this Psalm of Moses, to be thinking back about all those generations that have come before Moses and before Israel at this time. And Moses is reflecting that in each of those generations, God was there. God was the dwelling place for his people. God has always been the dwelling place of his people. It's an especially important concept to think of a dwelling place for people who had no home in the world. If we think about Moses, that also reminds us of his setting in life. Where were the people of God? Where were the people of Israel during Moses' tenure? Well, they had been in slavery in Egypt during the time of Moses. That was no home for them. And God had led them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and had brought them into the wilderness under Moses' guidance. But there was no home for them there either. They moved from place to place as the Lord directed them. And it would be easy for people in that situation to feel as if they had no home, to feel as if they had no dwelling place. And what is Moses reminding them and reminding us here? God's people have always had a dwelling place. Even when they've been strangers and exiles in the world, even when they've been sojourners and pilgrims, they have always had a dwelling place. God has always been their dwelling place. Dwelling place here has the sense of our source of help or refuge. God's people have always had a home. God has always been their home. This was his testimony to Jacob as Jacob set out away from his parents' home. God told him in Genesis 28:15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I will be your dwelling place where you go." And Jacob's testimony at the end of his life is poignant. When he blesses Joseph's sons, he blesses them in the name of the Lord, and he addresses the Lord in this way: "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." That's who God had always been to him. That's who God has always been to his people. That's what Moses is celebrating. He is the Lord of all history. He has always been the dwelling place of his people. But he goes on to say that the Lord is more than just the Lord of all history. He's the Lord, he's the sovereign, he's the master of all eternity. He has not just existed during the generations, he existed before the generations existed. He existed before the world existed. That's what verses 2 and 4 of this psalm are really contemplating, the eternity of our God, the magnitude of our God, his infinitude. Before all mountains were brought forth, before you had ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That too should remind us of how Moses began Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When there was nothing in the beginning, there was God. And he is master of everything that is. He brings everything forth. He stands over everything in a way that's difficult for us even to conceive of. That he exists above and beyond this world. That's what verse 4, I think, is really grappling with. The way time passes for God. He is invulnerable to the passage of time in a way that we are not. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years is about a conception of time as we can have. I think maybe the reason Moses chooses that number is because the patriarchs early in the book of Genesis lived almost 1,000 years, but not quite. Right? We often think of Methuselah, who lived 969 years, we're told. But he didn't live 1,000. And what Moses is reflecting is even 1,000 years to God are like yesterday gone. Think about yesterday for you. I don't know what you do with your Saturdays. That's not meant to be a judgment. I just don't know. Assuming we slept for 8 hours, we lived about 16 hours yesterday. We did a lot of things, and as we lived yesterday, we lived every minute, we lived every hour of it. But as you think back to it now, doesn't it just sort of pass before your mind in a kind of blur, easily sort of summarized? That's how he's saying 1,000 years is to God. Like yesterday when it's past, or like a watch in the night, 3 or 4 hours. It's hard for us to comprehend how God exists over and above time. How he is not subject to its changes and its vicissitudes as we are. He's invulnerable to it all. Moses is setting our short span of life in God's eternity. And when we set us against the eternity of our God, we see our smallness, we see our temporariness. It humbles all of our pride about what human life is like and what we can accomplish. What is man in comparison to our God? What are our times in comparison to his times? And I think that's what brings Moses to move from thinking about God everlasting to man ever fading. This psalm is an important psalm. It confronts us with the reality of time, but maybe not in the most pleasant of ways. Maybe as I was reading this, you thought, well, Happy New Year to us. It confronts us with a stark reality, doesn't it, in verses 3 through 6, the reality of our life. You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man. He's referred to the generations that have passed in verse 1, from generation to generation, but now he's taking a closer look. Why do the generations pass? Why does one generation replace the next? It's because God brings them to an end. He returns man to the dust. One commentator said, verse 3 sets out divine responsibility for the death of humankind as much the result of divine command as creation. The God who said, let there be, also says, return to dust. We return to dust. Our lives are short. This is a reminder of Adam. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It comes out in the Hebrew because children of men are, in Hebrew, literally the sons of Adam. The word for man reminds us of Adam. We return to the dust. God brings human life to an end. An end that can be very quick and is also final. Verses 5 and 6 wrestle with that. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. This shift of metaphors almost gives us whiplash. to go from one to the next to the next. But it gives us this sense of temporariness. Even the metaphors you can't hold on to for long before they're passing you by. Life ebbs away like a flood that sweeps things away before it and they're gone. Or like a dream when you wake up, which is just gone. Or sleep when you wake up, that's just gone. Or the greenery in a climate like ours. Whenever the Bible uses natural metaphors, we're so blessed because we live in a climate that's just like they lived in the Bible. And what do we know? We know that when the rain falls, everything will green up beautifully. Right? It can get so green when we've had good storms roll through here that you can drive down and look at the hills around and think, are we in Ireland? I mean, it's nice and green here. And then we get one Santa Ana blow through or a stretch of hot weather and it'll all turn brown again. We know that the green here won't last. And they knew that too. Moses knew that too. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. And our lives are like that. Every generation greens up, and then it dries up and withers. Life passes. That's the stark reality that Moses confronts. And why? Why is that the way life is? Well, he gives us the reason for it as well. Verses 7 through 10 are really grappling with the reason that life goes the way it goes. Verses 7 and 9 really are bracketing around verse 8, and verse 10 serves as an explanation of those verses, and so their core really is verse 8. What is the reason that life is so much like this, that it's so fleeting? You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. It's human sin that has brought life to this point. The reason that it fades the way it fades, because our sins are in the presence of a holy God. And therefore, as verse 7 says, we are brought to an end by your anger. We are spent. We could translate the Hebrew that way. We are spent by your anger. And by your wrath, we are dismayed. Or as verse 9 reminds us, all our days pass away, they decline, they lengthen. I don't know how you feel. I really don't like this time of year when the days are so short. I looked out the window the other day and the shadows are getting really long and I thought, how late is it? And it was 3:45. The days lengthen, right? They and that's the word that Moses is using here for the decline of our days. They're declining, they're passing away under his wrath. You bring our years to an end with a sigh. Right? Like a sigh, our lives are gone. And everything we've worked for in our lives, everything that we've produced, everything that we've worked for is just gone in that moment. One commentator said, all the prolonged effort of the years of our lives come to nothing in the end. And everything we've done is summarized in that little hyphen that's on our gravestone between the day we're born and the day we die. And verse 10 offers us a stark summary of this futility. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. That's our lives. And it really doesn't matter if you live 70 or 80 years or if you lived longer. I reflect often on how Jacob described his life to Pharaoh when he met Pharaoh in Egypt. And you know, the Egyptians were very concerned with life, very concerned with immortality. And here is this man standing before Pharaoh who is clearly very old. And he wants to know, how old are you? I guess you can ask that kind of question when you're Pharaoh, but I think it comes across as this marveling at life. How have you managed to hold on to life? And in Genesis 47, verse 8, Pharaoh asks him, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. There's an answer of wisdom. How many are the days of your life? The days of my sojourning are 130 years. And you might marvel at how long I've lived, but few and evil have been the days of my life. And I haven't lived as long as my fathers did. You can live 130 years and this is still your experience. And Moses knew this difficulty as well. Much of his life was toil and trouble. It was a tough group to manage in the wilderness. He reflected on that often. He knew the toil and the trouble that went with life. And he had seen God's judgment on sin. He saw it in Egypt. He saw it often in the wilderness. He knew it personally. He was still in the strength of life when he died. We're told in the Bible his vigor was unabated, his eyesight was not dimmed. But he went up and died on the mountain. And why did he die? Why did God return him to dust? God told him the reason in Deuteronomy 32:51, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. He knew what it was to have days of toil and trouble and to pass away being spent under the anger of the Lord for sin. And so knowing this is the case, knowing this is the truth, what does that lead him to? It leads him to a very important reflection in verse 11. What is the reflection that we hear from Moses in verse 11? Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? As Moses looks as a believer, as a man of God at the world, he understands exactly what's happening. Why does life pass away? Because we are sinners before a holy God. The wages of sin are death. That's so apparent in the whole world around us. But Moses says, what's the problem? No one considers that. No one really reckons with that. We live in a world that does this in spades, that says, well, you know, death is just a natural part of life. Just like days, right? They have a morning, they have an afternoon, they have an evening. That's life. It's a circle of life. It's just a natural part of how things happen. And Moses would scream at those people, no, it's not. There's nothing natural about this. This is not the way it was meant to go. Man was meant to go from dust to glory. That was how God created the world. The reason it goes back to dust is on account of our sin. And Moses says all of creation screams this to us, and we don't consider that this is the consequence of our sin and of a holy God. Who considers your anger? As one person put it, in spite of all these signs of God's displeasure, the message never registers. Part of the nature of sin is that men hardly ever realize the ultimate relationship between mortality and sin because they live for the moment. It's not a natural part of life. That our lives are this is a consequence of our sin. One person translated verse 11, who knows the strength of your exasperation and your outbursting anger in proportion to the fear you deserve. We look around at the world around us, that tells us how serious a business sin is. It's deadly serious. It's done to this world what's happened to this world. When fools who say in their heart there is no God look around the world and say, I can't believe in a God who would make a world like this. You want to say, God didn't make the world like this. We made the world like this. But who considers it? Who realizes it? Who really reckons with God's justice? That's what Moses is saying in verse 12, which is what leads to his verse 11, which is what leads to his prayer in verse 12. Sovereign Lord, teach us to understand this world as we ought. That really is his prayer Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. You can get out a calculator and count how many days are in 70 or 80 years. That's not what Moses is talking about. Not just raw calculation, but understanding what they mean. Being able to discern what the importance of life is. To properly understand why life is transitory. Why it's a life of toil and trouble. Because it's God's righteous anger against human sin. And if we think about this prayer at any length, I realize I've had a little more time to think about this prayer than you have this week. But what struck me is there's really only one man who actually ever understood the outbursting of anger of God against sin as he should. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who feared God's fury as he should. We see that of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's fearing the fury of God as he should. And he's the only one who really understands the outbursting of God's anger in proportion to the fear of him. Because he suffered it in our place on the cross. It's there that we see one who knew no sin becoming sin for us and facing the consequences of sin before a holy God, where God's wrath is terribly poured out on him, and we see our Lord there on the cross with his life dismayed by the wrath of God and finished in his fury, his days declining under wrath and his years coming to an end like a groan. The days and the years of his life of toil and trouble coming to an end in darkness and death. There at the cross of Jesus Christ is God's anger understood. There we understand his fury as we should in the death of the only one who really ever understood what sin requires from a holy God. This prayer is answered if you know the cross of Christ, its significance and its power. And this is a prayer that many more would know. Be able to understand life in light of sin and its consequences. And to be able to look to the only place you can find meaning in this world whose life is passing away, so that you don't miss what does last, which is the blessed eternity that awaits those who know the Lord. Thankfully, this psalm does not end here. It doesn't end with man ever fading. It ends with the Lord ever loving. Moses' recourse is to turn to God in prayer. The Holy Spirit told us at the beginning of this psalm that this is a prayer of the man of God. And these last verses of the psalm are a powerful series of petitions that are addressed to God. To God in a particular way. Notice who Moses is addressing when he comes to praying in verse 13. Return, O Lord. This is a name he's not used for God yet in this psalm. He called him Lord Adonai, sovereign master earlier. He'll call him that again in verse 17. He calls him God. He has not called him Yahweh. He's not called him the covenant Lord yet. But here he calls to the covenant Lord, whose faithfulness and goodness he knows, who knows that he does not forget his covenant promises, does not forget to be merciful to his people, the Lord whose name was made known to Moses at the burning bush. And he knows this God. He knows who he said he is, that I am who I am. I don't change. You can always come to me and know that I'm your faithful covenant God. And that's who Moses turns to here. And what does he ask the Lord? Return and have pity on us. Turn back and relent is another way of putting that. He's using the same words he used of the death of man in verse 3, return, O man, to the dust. He says, return, O Lord, to your people. How long? Have pity on us. Turn and relent. It's significant that this is a prayer of Moses. This is the prayer that Moses lifted up to God after Israel sinned at the golden calf. When God had seen their wickedness and was speaking with Moses and said, you know, I'm done. I'm going to wipe them out in my anger, and I'm going to start a new nation from you. And Moses prayed for the people. And the prayer he lifted up there was to turn from your burning anger and relent from your disaster against the people. Turn and relent, the same two verbs that appear here. They're translated differently. It's the same words. Turn and relent. And after he prayed, turn and relent, he said, because you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember your promises to your people. You are the covenant Lord. Return to your people, relent. It's important that we understand this as the same prayer, not just so we understand it was the same petition, but that we remember how that prayer was answered. After Moses prayed that prayer, we're told very simply that the Lord turned and relented. That the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken. Moses has the same hope he will do that here. Have pity on your servants. Turn back and relent and satisfy us. That's the next thing he prays for. Life as it's been described in this psalm is anything but satisfying. But Moses prays that the Lord would satisfy his people. And where is that satisfaction to be found? It's to be found in the steadfast love of the Lord. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. This is a prayer not for that false dawn that passed, right? The morning that greened things up that were only withered by evening. This is a different kind of morning. A morning of the steadfast love of the Lord. And what do you notice immediately about this morning? It has no evening. It's not like that false dawn that greens up and dies. This is a newness that continues, always new. Doesn't fade into an evening, but perseveres so that all our days are spent in rejoicing and gladness. Here are new days that follow that new morning, not like those other days that declined and disappointed, but days that will make us glad and rejoice all our days. You see how the steadfast love of the Lord makes everything new. A new morning, new days, and new kinds of years. Days and years of gladness. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. A joy to replace all the toil and trouble. A rejoicing that replaces the futility. That's what can be hoped for in the steadfast love of the Lord. And one person said, the petition for days of joy equal to the years of distress is possible only when Yahweh is no longer hidden and his glorious works are again apparent to his servants. We need to see his work to understand what he's doing. So let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Show us how you are working through this world that seems so futile, but what the Lord tells us is that he is working through it to bring all things for our good. For the glory of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that such is his love that he's working through what feels so often futile in this world to be fruitful and faithful to his people. Plans for their good and not for evil. Plans to give them hope and a future. That's what the Lord is doing through the work of Jesus Christ. Moses wants his generation to see it and wants the next generation to see it. Which leads to that second to last prayer he offers in verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. You have a footnote there in the ESV that you could translate that word beauty. To inquire, see your beauty, I prayed that prayer for illumination from Psalm 27. That's how it translates this word. It's a wonderful word in Hebrew. It's translated throughout the Bible many different ways as kindness or brightness or pleasantness or delight and sometimes beauty or sweetness. That's what we're asking for from the Lord to be upon us, His beauty. Maybe if we think about Moses, we can think about how he saw the glory of the Lord passing by him from the cleft of the rock, got a glimpse of it, and through fellowship with the Lord, had the brightness of the Lord shine on his face so that when he came down from the mountain, his face shone so brightly that people asked him to put a veil over it. Maybe that's where our minds might go when we think about the beauty of the Lord being upon him. But I think there's a better place that we could go. And that's with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he appears there with Jesus, who is seen in all of his glory, and talks to Jesus about the exodus he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. When Moses has the privilege of seeing the Lord in his glory. Seeing the Lord who is steadfast in his love. Seeing that glory face to face that he only saw the backside of from the cleft of the rock. And seeing it from the person who will accomplish the exodus that Moses failed to accomplish. That Moses brought the people to the edge of the promised land and God brought him up and let him see it before he died, but he never entered in. And he didn't bring the people in. And even though he died in faith and he died in fellowship with God, he died short of the promised land. He couldn't bring the Exodus all the way home. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he talked to the Lord who would bring the Exodus all the way home. Who would become sin for his people and die not for his sins but for their sins. And who would rise from the dead and bring his people all the way home. Not to an earthly promised land, but to a heavenly promised land. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, this was answered for Moses. And because of what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his exodus in Jerusalem, on his cross and through his resurrection, he'll bring us all the way home as well. And it's his work that gives our work meaning. We have to see his work to have our work mean meaning. Give it meaning, right? Your work, show your servants your work, and then establish our work. Establish our work. It's the steadfast love of the Lord shown in Jesus Christ that gives our work in this world meaning. Because he's risen from the grave, our work is not futile. It's the wonderful promise that comes to us at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful passage on resurrection and glory, where Paul concludes by saying, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and living under his blessing that gives our work in this world meaning. So it's not futile. He's the answer to that prayer as well. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Establish the work of our hands. It's through Jesus Christ that this prayer is answered and that we know that our labor is not in vain. So our prayer for the new year is that the Lord should establish us in the truth that Moses teaches us here. To number our days, to understand our lives aright in this world. To understand how quickly they pass. So that we don't live with this life as our goal. We live as that blessed eternity as our goal. That the most important thing in our lives would be to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to put our faith and trust in him. And to know that he will be our dwelling place in glory forever. That will help us to live with the right kind of focus in our lives. Then we will have numbered our days and gotten a heart of wisdom. May God give it to us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. It's a reminder to us that not only your work will endure, but with your blessing, the work of our hands will endure as well. We confess that it's been worth facing the unwelcome facts of time and wrath and death to have been moved to such a prayer and such assurance from your word. And we give you thanks that you've given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us in this passing life to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of Christ, knowing that in him our labor is not in vain. And hear us, for we pray in his name. Amen.